Over the past several years, we've had the opportunity to see huge wildfires all over the country. Okay, the media portrayal of this is a little bit disturbing, right? Not very eloquent in what it's saying. It's focused on things like houses being lost or forests burning down or things like that, right? These fires can be very significant. Thousands and thousands and thousands of acres burned. The largest wildfire in the United States is actually considered to be the 1871 wildfire right here in Peshtigo, Wisconsin. Largest wildfire in the United States. Devastating. But there's an interesting thing that happens that we don't hear about on the news with these wildfires, whether it's the one from a few years ago, maybe it's the one that just happened in January in California. There's something that happens called a Rayleigh scattering. Okay, a Rayleigh scattering. When the smoke from the fire scatters the light waves from the sun and makes the sky look bright red. Okay? But when the fire grows so large and so hot, the Rayleigh scattering can do something terrifying. It can put so much particulate into the air that it can actually block the light from the sun for days at a time. It can just be dark. It takes the change in wind direction or the containment of the fire itself for this to cease. Isn't it amazing then how the Lord in his grace puts things even in the destruction and devastation of wildfires that point us to the truth of Scripture? You see, as John is finishing his prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, he already mentioned this word of God, this self-expression, this voice of God is testified about by John. But now that the initial theological position of the gospel is completed, the writer is getting into more details about what that testifying is. John the Baptist testified about the light, verse 7 says, but there is a spiritual Rayleigh scattering because of the hardness and sinfulness of the human heart where they could not see the light. It was blocked out. So what does John do? What does he do? He doesn't just keep yelling about it. He doesn't just put his head down and act like a good person, hoping that someone somewhere asks him why he doesn't swear or drink. He steps up and changes the direction of the wind. He shakes things up to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the sun visible. That's what he does. We know this, right? We know this about John, the gospel writer, right? We know what he's trying to accomplish in the gospel of John. It's crystal clear. Clearer, I think, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? These three gospels are, of course, about Jesus and the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, and all sorts of theological and atonement-oriented Jesus-like things. Great. Praise God for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But to get the primary message of these gospels, we have to trace themes. Right? We have to be like, oh, what does Matthew say about the kingdom? What's Jesus like Moses? And all, we have to trace these things through the gospel and do all sorts of comparisons and what's not. But that is not the case with John. As we've said, right? John 21 says explicitly, these are written so that you may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. The entire gospel, according to John, is concerning this, that you may believe. These are the whole book, a collection of spokes in a wheel that all spread out from this primary message as the hub. They all converge there to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and by believing have a real and true life. It's so important that we see what our gospel writer is doing as we approach the testimony of John. Notice the two verses here in our text, right? Verse 2, it's a figure of speech. John was coming, and the Levites were coming, and the priests were coming. They say, who are you? It's a figure of speech here. He doesn't affirm a statement. He uses a negative. It's called allilities, if you wanted to know the name of the figure of speech. He uses a negative. They come and they say, who are you? And he doesn't immediately say, oh, I'm this, I'm X, Y, Z, right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything about himself. He says, I am not the Messiah. Of course he's not the Messiah. But it's necessary for that to be here because the theme of the Gospel of John, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. So what we have here in John 1, 19 to 28 is a confession, a profession, a proclamation, an outright demonstration, not specifically about the identity of John. It's about the identity of Jesus. Because everything is about, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point. This is the question, and it's what we observe here. It's the question that we ask. Who is Jesus? Now, it's significant that even though we are stepping here into the first section of the historical portion of John's gospel after the first 18 verses of theological prologue, it's still pointing to the same thing. John the Baptist is still proclaiming in his humility the identity of Christ. He's still doing, nothing's changing. He's still doing the same thing. Okay, now as we go through this, we will see our good friend John, the gospel writer, is actually referring to a tremendous amount of Old Testament text. Okay, four to be specific. Four Old Testament passages. These references are so critical for us to be clear about in order to understand. Okay, this is something from my heart, your heart, everybody's heart this morning, right? Because primarily these Old Testament texts used in the gospel narrative is to shift the winds of the wildfire of the first century and every century since then, and even the wildfires that are blazing in your own soul that block out the light of the sun. That's what's happening. So first let us enter into the interrogation of John the Baptist. That's what we see first. The interrogation. We have in the other gospel records much more about the character of John. As we said a few weeks ago, as we looked at John 1:6, he's intentionally left in the background with very little information. But we do know some things about John from the Old Testament. His father was Zechariah. Okay, we know that. He was a priest. Zechariah was a priest. Great. John, then, is in a priestly bloodline, so would be expected to be one himself. You ever think about that? His father was a priest, so John would be expected to then grow up, and his vocation would be the same as his father, as a priest. The religious leaders at the time would have likely followed him very closely as he was growing up in the household of Zechariah. Okay? This tells us that John the Baptist was most likely not some random character. Right? He wasn't just some guy that, oh, there's a miraculous birth over here by Zechariah and Elizabeth, and now he's just all of a sudden here baptizing? No, he's in a household of a priest. So he's not random in this, right? Even more so, when he was born, Luke 1:76 says that his father Zechariah said to him, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare the way for him. So born into the household of a priest by miraculous intervention and identified as a prophet of God. Okay? This is crazy to me. Okay? That all of a sudden John is just like, here's a prophet. Right? Why is that crazy? Because the last time we see a prophet of God is Malachi. 400 years before John the Baptist. So now, John is called a prophet of the Most High. There is a proclamation and an identity, a vocation placed onto him, making him, listen to this, the first one to testify about the Lord in this way to God's people for four centuries. So in the family of a priest, miraculous intervention, the first prophet of God in 400 years. Additionally, try this one on for size, okay? Matthew 3 tells us that John the Baptist lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and honey, dressed in camel hair. Bummer, right? This is in line with something called a Nazarite vow. Okay? Nazarites, think of Samuel and Samson in the Old Testament. These are people, like some people would take Nazarite vows as they were trying to like dedicate themselves to the Lord, but that's for 40 days. Right? There are a few people in the Old Testament specifically, and here we see an allusion to potentially John the Baptist also, who take a lifetime vow as a Nazarite. This vow separates the individual from the distraction of the world, and it is performed, listen to this, the Nazarite vow is performed by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Okay? So, priest as his father, miraculous intervention, already just piquing some interest here, okay? He's called a prophet, first one in four centuries. Allusion here in Matthew chapter 3 that he was a Nazarite that would be performed by the religious leaders. Okay, so John the Baptist is not some random bro that just happens to walk in and be like, guys, I'm preparing the way for Jesus. He's being watched. His entire life is being watched. He was a popular guy with the religious leaders, especially whenever he gets to be 33 years or 30 years old, right? Which is where we start seeing him doing all of his ministry stuff, and then a huge crowd gathers around him. Okay? Priest, miraculous, Nazarite, crowd. This is calling attention now to the religious leaders. That's Sanhedrin, right? This is the 70 elders of Israel and the high priest over top of them. This began to create some big problems here when John started to do this. He started doing something called baptizing. All right? Let's get into baptism. Okay? The Jewish people had a practice of baptism called tzivla. Okay? And they did it in a mikvah. Okay? So you tzivla in a mikvah. Okay? Just what it's called. Okay? The baptism ritual of the Jew. Okay? The tzivla was something that the Jewish community would perform, hear this word, after a Gentile converted to Judaism. Okay, that is the Jewish practice of tzivla. Okay, it was a symbolic gesture that the individual was cleansed on the outside as they have been cleansed on the inside. So the Jewish community practiced baptism, the baptism of John, which is what we see it repeatedly referring to, was the Jewish practice that converted Gentiles into Judaism would undergo a baptism. Fine, we can get there, right? We can be like, okay, that makes sense, perfect. The Sanhedrin is like, great, no problem. We do this all the time. Here's the problem. John is now baptizing Jews. So now he's communicating that they were becoming pure from something else. Okay, so not only is the baptizer already likely being watched because of his household and possibly his religious vows, but now he's saying that Jews are converting to something else and therefore being baptized. Yikes. Right? So now you talk about a polarizing person. John the Baptist was no one's friend at this point in the religious house. This is why, in verse 19, it says, the Jews sent priests and Levites. This is the first time we encounter the term, the Jews, in John's gospel. Okay, hear this. It's significant. The term, the Jews. In fact, John uses, in his gospel, the term, the Jews, 70 times. Okay, and it's used one way. 70 times. Not racially, not ethnically. The Jews are always in reference to the enemies of Jesus. Every single time in John's gospel. The Jews, that term, is always polemical. The priests, the religious leaders, so to speak, they were the ones who were the professional question askers. Okay, they were the professional debaters. So it makes sense that the enemies of Jesus, the Jews, would send them. Okay, and then the Levites, according to the book of Numbers, the temple workers. Right? In other words, the assistants to the priests. Okay? In many cases, in gospel accounts, the Levites were kind of like crowd control for the priests and the Pharisees. They were like, over here and over here and over here, right? They were like managing things. So the Jews, or the enemies of the Lord, sent the professional debaters and their bodyguards to interrogate John. That's essentially what we're seeing here. Okay, so already they're like, we have an enemy, it's Jesus, the one that you're talking about. You're doing some nefarious business baptizing Jews. We're gonna send the professionals over here, but I think they're gonna need some backup, right? So already we're seeing some hostility that's going on here, okay? And they ask a question. They say, who are you, John? What are they asking? They likely knew who John was, as we just said, right? They likely understood what was going on, the son of Zechariah, the priest that they knew, right? The question is not really a name of a household or anything. It's more in line with, who do you think you are doing what you're doing? Claiming that the chosen people of God, the Jews, need to be cleansed by your baptism. Who do you think you are? They're already chosen. They can't be any more pure than being Jewish. What do you think you're doing? I am not the Messiah, he says. Full stop. Great. They didn't ask the question, John. Why'd you answer with a question that they didn't ask? Because that's actually what they were asking. They were waiting for the Messiah who would come and bring restoration to the people of God, start a new day of spiritual life and vitality. They were waiting for him to appear. And when John is now preaching, this popular preacher, it's not an unreasonable question for them to be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What's happening? Some things shaking around here. The direction of the wind is starting to be changed after 400 years. Based on John's reply, there's then a series of two very direct and very pointed questions. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Why these two questions? Remember in Malachi, the final Old Testament book, one of the last verses of the Old Testament, okay, you flip back a handful in your pages in your Bible, you see that. Last two verses of the Old Testament says this, or the last couple of them. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So no, he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's Elijah. We're waiting for Elijah to come. Notice one thing that's very interesting about Elijah. He didn't get dead in the Old Testament, right? There's a couple people that didn't get dead. Not Mary, we're not Catholic, right? A couple people, Enoch, didn't die. He was assumed up into heaven. And Elijah, right, taken up in a fiery chariot. So Elijah didn't get dead. So Malachi 4 makes sense to the Jews, where they're like, before the Lord comes, he's coming back, right? So they're waiting for Elijah. Now you've got John, who's acting kind of Elijah-like. Are you Elijah? No, not Elijah. Second question, are you the prophet? No, John says again. Wait, hold on. His father called him a prophet of the Most High, but now he's saying no. There's a three-letter word in there that is vital, okay? The question is not, are you a prophet? Because the answer would be yes, of course I am. The question was, are you the prophet? It's actually a question the Jewish people would understand immediately as a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. Okay, so the people of Israel are coming out of the wandering in the wilderness into the promised land and looking for guidance and direction. The Canaanite people had all sorts of weird stuff going on in terms of how they get direction. Diviners and sorcerers and fortune tellers and witchcraft and Ouija boards and all sorts of Canaanite stuff. Okay, all sorts of stuff. And then the Lord comes in and tells Moses, he's like, guys, don't listen to them. Bad stuff. I'm going to raise up somebody. I will put my words in his mouth. Listen to him. Don't listen to them. Listen to him. So the question is not, are you a prophet? The question is, are you that one? Are you the prophet that the Lord will raise up that we're supposed to listen to? No, again. Not Elijah, not the Messiah, not the prophet. Now, maybe you can feel the priest getting a little hot under the collar, right, so to speak, right? Like a parent questioning their child about a fight with their sibling. What'd you do? Nothing. Okay, did you do this? Nope. Did you do this? Nope. What happened? Right? You're just like, what's going on? You're Elijah. Nope, you're the prophet. Nope, you're Jesus. Nope. Who are you then? Right? There's some frustration that's going on. And we see in the humility of John a response. He could have said, I'm John, the son of Zechariah. You know him. He could have said, I'm John, the one who's gathering this crowd and telling about the Messiah. No, I am a voice. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. What an interesting remark. Why is that interesting? It's probably bolded in your Bible, right? Because it's a quotation from somewhere. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is what John is doing. He is preaching a gospel of repentance for disbelief and sin, and he is filling the potholes and leveling the bumps in the road. He is brushing the stones away and removing tree limbs and any other kind of blockage in the road that the Lord Jesus is about to walk on. Literally, then, John's ministry is making the road clear for Jesus to the hearts of his people. But he's crying out in the wilderness. Notice, it doesn't say that he's crying out in the wilderness. Right? It says that. It says he's crying out in the wilderness, not from the wilderness. This doesn't mean that he's coming from the wilderness crying out, right? That's how we're often taught about this. John came out of the wilderness and he's crying out from it. No, he's crying out in the wilderness is what it says. He's crying out from within it. He is one of the people of God standing among a sea of the people of God, wandering in the wilderness of spiritual blindness and trying to make straight the path of the Lord, leading where? Where are they going? Out of the wilderness. Into the promised land. That's where they're going. And even when we get to Isaiah 40, they still use the wilderness motif for the coming out of exile into the promised land. This is the ministry of John, not to baptize only just for, you know, part of it, right? Just for fun. He's not like, more, right? To proclaim that the wilderness has an end. To proclaim the wilderness has an end. Notice all three of these questions relate to something. All three of them, they relate to the land. Elijah, Malachi chapter 4, the judgment of God is a curse on the land. The prophet, Deuteronomy 18, governance and guidance of God's people as they move into the land. And the final question, John says he is a voice in the wilderness as the Lord's people are being established in the promised land. Interesting that all three of these questions and responses are about the promised land. It seems pretty significant, doesn't it? Seems like we should take note of that. And it is, which is why what we observe is the identity of Christ in this passage. So we see the interrogation of John, and he's like, don't look at me, look at somebody else. But now we see the identity of Christ. Verse 24, now they have been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, what then, why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? The answer, because he's not Presbyterian. No, that's not why. Okay, maybe. I mean, he wasn't. He was called the Baptist, right? So he wasn't Presbyterian, but that's not why. Okay, buckle up. Ready for this? Okay, he says this. You want to know who I am? You're going to think this is crazy, John says. Okay, wait until you meet the one that I'm preparing the way for. Okay, you think what I'm doing is insane? Just wait. Okay, I'm not even close to as great as what he is, John says. Right, you know the sandal, you know, tying shoes and stuff? I can't even do that. I can't even untie his sandals. The guy is so much better than me. Right? But then we see something that seems super out of place that I think links it all together. Verse 29. All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Super odd, right? Super odd. It just seems like some interjection of a random place. Right? If you read it all together, someone stands among you. but you don't know him. He's coming after me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to untie. Oh, by the way, wait. This happened in Bethany across the Jordan. Right? It seems super out of place. We don't know exactly where this place was. We know Bethany, just 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. You know that place. Bethany is the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But in the entire Bible, okay, scour the pages, the entire Bible, there is not a city called Bethany on the east side of the Jordan River. It's just not there. However, we do see something that if we can trace it, it reveals what John is saying, and it's not about John the Baptist. It's about the identity of Christ. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. At the end of this chapter, we see in Numbers 21:33. Then they turned and went up the road to Bashan. And King Og of Bashan came out against them with his whole army to do battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have handed him over to you along with his whole army and his land. Do to him as you did to King Sihon of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon." So they struck him and his sons and his whole army until no one was left, and they took possession of his land. Awesome. Great? Make sense? Cool. We're in the region of Bashan, okay? Og of Bashan was a giant. The history books of the Bible said he slept on a 13-foot bed, okay? Giant guy, a forerunner of Goliath, to be sure, okay? Giant guy. The territory was a major hurdle for the Israelites as they were entering into the Promised Land. A great Bible teacher named Wyatt Graham said this. He said this, quote, "Moses recounts the twin victory over Og and Sihon as instrumental for the next stage of Israel's history." These two kingdoms had acted as a phalanx, right, into the land of promise, a primary obstacle Israel had to conquer before she could gain her inheritance. As the region was captured and inhabited by the Israelites, the name was changed to Gilead. So Bashan became Gilead. But then the exile happened, and it was divided into four regions. Julin in the far west, Aronitis in the north, right? That's mentioned in Ezekiel 47. Argob in the south, and the fourth region of Bashan is called Betania, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Interesting. What do you think the Greek word for Bethany is here in John chapter 1? The word Betania. And if you go to Israel today, there are all kinds of sites marked for this is where John baptized people. But all of them are centered around this region in the North Jordan River, which is a far distance from the Bethany in the south. Right? Because it is agreed on by the vast majority of biblical scholars, it's not the city of Bethany that just happened to be on the other side of the Jordan River, but it's actually a reference to the region of Bashan. Why? Why? Okay, that's really cool information, Andrew. I really don't care. So what? Awesome. Because of what it communicates about the identity of Christ. That he, right? John is pointing to him. He's changing the direction of the wind and pointing to Christ. And he's saying, he, the one who is coming after me, is the one who defeats the obstacle of the inheritance of the Promised Land. Just like Og in Bashan. He is the one that is doing this. Why would John be there? There's no reason for John to be there. And there's not really a reason, unless it is significant to the narrative, why the gospel writer would say, oh, by the way, this happened in Bethany across the Jordan River. John, for all intents and purposes, doesn't really matter at all in this passage. What matters is that he's changing the direction of the wind so that the spiritual rilei scattering clears the way of the sun, right? All these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. This is the point of the whole thing. In the wilderness of spiritual blindness, the baptizer calls us out, calls the soul of man, the one who is coming to him, the one who can defeat and will defeat the enemy and provide unhindered and glorious access to the land of rest. He's pointing that direction. Who wouldn't want that? Right? A life that is at rest. A life that is no longer fighting. A life that's established and confident and firm in an eternal God who is greater than any challenge or trial that we can face. But you and I here this morning are so good, and hear me, when I say good, I mean really good at fighting. We're really good at fighting. We see the land of promise as an inheritance that we must reach out and grab by force. Right? We see it that way. So much like Braveheart. Have you seen Braveheart? You should see Braveheart. Okay? Maybe I'm the only one who thinks about it this way. We'll see. Okay? Okay? I think about this, right? In a lot of my spiritual life, I think Jesus is much more like William Wallace. Okay, where he's this gregarious leader, a good fighter, a powerful activist, and he's leading the nation of captives to wage war against this English monarchy. He rides his horseback back and forth across the line, yelling his famous speech, right? I am William Wallace, right? And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. That's how we talk about sin, right? You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while, and dying in your beds many years from now, would you not be willing to trade all of the days from this day to that one for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies, you may take our lives, but you will never take our freedom? Right? It's so captivating as a way to view Jesus, a great general leading an army into battle against the devil and the forces of evil. We fight in the name of Jesus. Right? It's inspiring, it's motivating, but that's not how it works. It's just wrong. The gospel of Jesus doesn't say, keep fighting and you'll find rest for your soul. The gospel doesn't say, once you get past that last hurdle in your marriage, then you'll be at peace. Jesus doesn't say, no, I'll give you this life of anxiety, make sure you worry about all the things all the time. But you can get it. Just deal with it and then you'll be at restful. Doesn't say that. There are so many things, so many ways that I try to grab hold of my life and fabricate a sense of freedom and a sense of peace and rest. It's like the story of Babel in Genesis. You familiar with that story? The people didn't want to trust the Lord's good plan for them, so they tried to recreate Eden again where they were. They didn't want to trust that the Lord was like, I'm going to do a great thing. So they're like, no. Our first parents had a garden. They loved it. It was great. Let's remake it. Let's fabricate a land of peace. This is how many of you look at the disheveled life that you have. All of the problems, all the turmoil, all the relationships and fracture, all the trials and pain and upheaval. And you genuinely believe in your heart. I know you do because I do. Okay, and we are the same. We genuinely believe in our hearts that if we buckle down, learn the right tools, try just the right thing, have just the right conversation, it will be better. And we'll be at peace. So we try to plant the Garden of Eden over and over and over again until we find it. But the Lord Jesus looks at the eyes of your soul and he says, hear me, friends, okay? come to me and I will give you rest. That's what he says. Easy. Come to me and I will give you rest. He looks at the brokenness that you have and he says, let me bear the unbearable. He looks at the hands that you have, calloused and bloody, fighting for your life, trying to claw your way to rest. And he says, my hands were pierced to give it to you. He looks at the great enemy that seems to be in your path and says to your heart, I have beaten the unbeatable. I have killed the unkillable. I have destroyed the undestroyable. I have taken captive the tyrant of the promised land, and I give it to you. Come to me and you will have it. The Psalms cry out, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Put your hope in God. It sings again, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him. He is only my rock and my salvation. I will not be shaken. Church, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. It's not really about John the Baptist. He couldn't care less if you even knew his name. Right? Notice how John the Baptist never wrote anything. Right? We have no gospel of John the Baptist. He didn't care. He didn't care if you could remember who he was. He didn't care if you remember what he wore, what he ate. No one cares about John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He is a voice crying out in the barren and restless wilderness, preparing the way for the greater one, the one who comes after him, the one not sending people away, but the one who is pulling your soul in and says, in the burdens of your life, the anxieties of the unknown, the hurdles of difficulty and spiritual blindness, come to me. So this is the question that remains. Will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the gospel according to John. Thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist as he was a prophet of yours that pointed people to your son. Father, may we know clearly the good news that is the gospel for our entire lives. Father, may we know clearly that you have called us to be people of rest and people of peace that comes only by your Son, defeating the enemy of the inheritance. We praise you this morning. We praise you for the gift that is this text, and that we may see it clearly as it points to you. In your son's name, amen.